I got the best Father's Day gift of all. I was left home alone today. So there's something about isolation that really fits an old guy's soul. Huh, Greg? Absolutely. Huh? Hey, good. Like I said, good to have you. I don't think Noah mentioned this. He and I are going to be trading off on the pulpit over the next several weeks, and we're going to be doing a series. I forgot the title of it, Noah. Mysteries? What? We're really on it, though. But for the next 2 weeks, I know this, we're gonna look at a very interesting topic, heaven and hell. And because of seniority, I told Noah, you get hell. And I figured at my age, I'd rather talk about where I'm heading rather than where I've been. So that's what's going to happen over the next 2 weeks. I wanted you guys to see that. If you brought your Bibles with you tonight, and I say that often when I'm up here, I think we've gotten out of that habit a little bit. I always think it's a good thing to bring your Bibles with you. You can write in them. At least that's what I do with mine. But if you didn't, the notes have the passage I'm going to read for you. It's out of Luke chapter 15. Again, a very famous passage. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first two verses of the chapter. Then what happens in verses 3 through 10, Jesus tells two parables, one about the lost sheep and one about the lost coin. And then in verse 11, he picks up with a third parable, thematic, talking about something lost. It's called the prodigal son or the lost son. So if you will join me. Verse 1, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees, those were the religious leaders, and the teachers of the law muttered under their breath, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." As if he had any choice, right? Down to verse 11. Jesus speaking. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he, the father, divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never once disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never even given me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is God's word. Tonight we're looking, as I said, at a text that is very famous. It has been crucial in my own life, and I believe it's been crucial in the life of Sierra Community Church. For centuries, it's been called the parable of the prodigal son, the son. But it's a great mistake to think that this is a story about one son. It's the story of two sons and a most unique father. It's the story of a younger and an older brother. And by the way, you are meant to compare and contrast these two brothers. Because if you don't compare and contrast them the way Jesus is asking you to, you're going to miss the radical message. And it's a radical message. It really is. Now, this story, I want to walk through it quickly again for you and just kind of add a little highlights for you, is really in two acts. The title of Act 1 is The Lost Younger Brother. The title of Act 2 is The Lost Elder Brother. And so Act 1 begins with a speech. The younger son goes to his father and says, give me my share of the estate. Now, the audience Jesus was talking to would have understood immediately from that line that this was not something they would normally hear. They would be astounded by this blatant request for the young son to basically say to his dad, I want my inheritance now. Because that only happened when the father would have died and the estate would be divided. And by the way, the older brother would get 2/3 and the younger brother would get 1/3. So he was asking his father for his 1/3 share while his father was still alive, which was in essence to wish his dad dead. And what he's saying is, I want your stuff, but I don't want you, Dad. I want your things, but I don't want you. Unheard of. But even more unheard of is the second half of that verse 12, because if the original hearers were amazed at the request, they were absolutely astonished and stunned by what the father did in verse 12b. So he divided his property between the father and the younger son. You see, fathers in that culture would be expected to drive a boy like that out of the home, if not with verbal but physical blows. But the father here doesn't do that. In fact, the Greek word here translated property in our English, divided the property, comes from the Greek word bios, where we get to our word biology. Biology is ology, study of bio life. So what it really is saying is the father divided his life between himself and his son. He let his younger son, he volitionally let his younger son cut himself off from him. And something else to culturally help you grasp the intensity of this request. In these times, all the wealth was in the land and what the land could produce. There was no such thing as a 401k or a bank account. Your wealth was in your land and what your land produced. And so the father, in order to fulfill the request of the younger son here, would have to sell off at least 1/3 of his land in order to meet the requirements of the inheritance. The very identity of the family was bound up in the land. To lose your land was to lose yourself, was to lose a part of your standing in the community, which was tied to what you had. So this son was asking for his father, really, to tear the life he had built up apart. To tear his standing in the community apart. To tear himself apart. And he does. Now, the listeners had never seen a Middle Eastern patriarch respond to such an insult like this. And the story, as Jesus tells the story, he doesn't tell us what his motive is for that. Perhaps he wanted to give the son in his rebellion enough rope to hang himself. I think it worked, actually. But the younger son goes off, and he squanders everything he has in this distant country with wild living. And he's literally down in the mud. He's in the pigsty. And it's there he has the great awakening, right? He realizes just how stupid he's been and how wrong he's been and how he treated his father. So he decides he'll set back to his father, and he starts to begin a plan. And part of his plan, as you look there on the verses, he says, I'm going to ask my dad to make me like one of his hired men. Now, this is different than the indentured servants that would have worked for his father. He was a wealthy man, and he would have had a lot of servants. The indentured servants, the people that signed up to be with the family for 7 years at a time, would have lived on the estate. But a hired man was different. He would be a craftsman or an apprentice to a craftsman, which is obviously what this young man was thinking of. And they would live back in the town, and they would come in and use their skills on the estate, but they would leave at the end of the day. But they would make a wage. And so what the young man was planning to do was literally to pay his father back for the injustice that he had done to him by taking the inheritance before he died. Now, the rabbis in this time taught if you violated the community standards, the only way you could get back into the community was not just with an apology. You had to make restitution. Not a bad way to think about it, is it? So the young man has a plan to repay his debt. He comes back, and it says the father sees him far off. And he says he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to him. Now, I want to just talk about this for half a second. There's two images here I want you to note. One of them is the father standing somewhere on his property looking down the road and literally gazing in the distance. Obviously had a vista that he could see the son returning from a long distance off. Perhaps he knew his gait and how he walked. But he sees him. And then, most remarkably, he hitches up his robes, he bares his legs, and he runs to the lad. You know, young men ran, kids ran, young women ran. Patriarchs don't hitch up their robes and run. People come to them, they don't run to them. So this father does. And he shows this absolute emotional abandonment. He kisses him, and immediately the younger son tries to roll out his restitution plan. And he just looks up and he says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I mean, he's telling his father what he thinks his father already believes of him. But the father won't hear it. He said, get the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. By the way, the best robe would happen to be whose robe? Dad's robe, right? And what he's saying in essence here is, I'm not going to wait for you to clean up, son. I'm not going to wait for you to prove yourself. You don't have to earn your way back into my heart. Are you kidding me? The ring that he places on his hand is emblematic of being back in the family. It's the family signet ring. He says, you're back in. I'm bringing you back in. And so as a result, cries out, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. That's the end of Act 1. Act 2, it's the elder brother. He hears about it. And he's out working like he always is, faithfully. And he hears the sound of music and celebration. And so he says to one of the servants as he's coming in, what's going on? And then he hears the dreadful news. Your brother has come back. And your dad killed the fattened calf. Now, let me just tell you something. In this culture, and in a lot of cultures today in the world, meat doesn't get handed out easily. As evidenced by the story here, not even a young goat was ever slain for him and his buddies, right? But when the fattened calf was killed, we are talking about a block party. It was a big deal. So when he hears that the fattened calf has been killed, he is furious. And he refuses to grace the celebration with his presence. He can't even imagine why his father would do such a thing. So the father goes out and pleads with him. But in verse 29, he answers his father. And his attitude is incredulous. And really what he's saying here is, how dare you do this? In fact, if you look at verse 29, it's really telling. He insults his father. And do you know, he does it twice. Do you know how he does it? The first way is he doesn't call him dad. He doesn't call him father here. He says, look. It's a deliberate insult. He doesn't give an address to the father at all. He's basically saying, look, you old fool. What do you think you're doing bringing him back into the family? So he publicly humiliates his father by not going in to perhaps the greatest feast his dad's ever thrown. And he further humiliates him by refusing to call him father. And to add insult to injury, look what he does this. He says, when this son of yours, he doesn't even have the gall to call him his brother, his corrupt brother. He just said, this son of yours. In other words, I have no part of this kid's story. How dare you? Now, I want to tell you, the audience listening to Jesus tell this story, I'm sure was rapt attention, jaws slack. They'd never heard such a thing in their life. In fact, many there would be right in agreement with the older brother. They would totally get his anger. What's interesting, again, about the story we're not told is the father doesn't explain to the older son. The younger son repented and literally wanted to make restitution, and the father had nothing to do with it. That would have only probably made him really lose his mind. But the listeners of this story are also appalled at the radical implications of what Jesus is saying. This is a story where a father would be expected to disown his son for what he had done. And this is a story where he not only takes him back, but he celebrates him when he brings him back in. And then in one of the strangest endings of any story Jesus ever told, he leaves us with a cliffhanger. What does the older brother do? Does he go back in? We're not told. Why? Because Jesus knew well the audience he was speaking before. And he wanted them to answer that question from their own lives. So what is he trying to get across in this parable? What was the thrust of Jesus' message? First of all, let me just tell you this. In the back of your head, just kind of store this one away. This is kind of the underlying subtext of the whole story. That is genuine repentance. Particularly repentance offered with restitution, should always be met with mercy. So just hold that thought in the back of your head, all right? Here's the first thing that Jesus does that blows these guys' minds. He redefines their view of God. This is interesting. More than anyone else in Scripture, in history, it was Jesus who called God Father. All throughout the time in his public ministry, right from the beginning on, he was the first person to address God in the statement of Father. And every time he addresses God in the Bible, with one notable exception, which I'll talk about a little later, he calls him Father. So this idea of God the Father in the Old Testament was really rare. But Jesus elevates it, particularly in this story, and he expresses a picture of his Father, who is God. That was an unknown concept to this culture. And I think what Jesus was doing there is he's saying, I know a lot of you had, you know, rough fathers, and you live in a culture today where the fathers have a certain way to treat you, and it's harsh, and it's unforgiving. And when you say father, you think, and you've done wrong, you think dictatorial, unrelenting, and harsh. And even though I'm telling a story here, Jesus is saying, this father in my story is my father, and he's not like any fathers you know. There is within him mercy and tenderness in nature, different from what you've experienced in your life, perhaps with your own earthly fathers. And what Jesus is saying here, for all of God's power and all of God's majesty, he brings together the traits, are you ready for this? The living God, the creator of the universe, meekness and tenderness is at the heart of God. And he's saying, this is who my father is. No one had ever described God in those terms. Jesus is redefining what they think and know about God. Now, the second part of this thing that Jesus is teaching is he's exposing another side of sin, heretofore unseen. Perhaps the most important point to us tonight. I think the brilliance of the rhetoric that Jesus uses here in this first act with the younger brother is he gives us a picture of sin that's what? Very traditional. Today, we would say, okay, somebody that demands their inheritance before their father dies. That's pretty, it's pretty low, right? Then he runs off and he squanders all the money and he squanders it on fast living. We go, yeah, yeah. You know, any religious leader of Jesus' day would look at that story and immediately go, yeah, that's sin. You bet that's sin. But the radical shift in this story is when you get to the end of the second half, is that you are left with the fact that there are two sons who have issues. One of the sons is very, very good. The other one is very, very bad. But they're both alienated from the father's heart. Each one of them, it turns out, wanted the father's things, but not the dad. Each one of them, listen carefully, used the father to get what they really wanted, what they really loved. You see, neither one of them really actually loved their dad. And the point Jesus is making, in short, is they're both lost. In the end, it's this bad son who comes back and offers a perfect picture of repentance. Not only sorrow for what he's done, but a willingness to do future labor and work to perform restitution for what he's taken. That is repentance. But the story turns on the good son, because there's a sickness in him that goes against what anyone has ever believed up to this time in Jewish culture. Because in this story, here's the radical, the once lover of prostitutes is saved, and the man of moral rectitude is lost, right? But it gets worse. He was not lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness. He says, and here's the reason, look at this. I won't go into the feast. Here's the reason I reject you, Father. Because I have never disobeyed you. He's filled with pride. It's not the fact that he does obey God that keeps, or his father that keeps him from the father. It's his attitude, his inward heart of self-righteousness. And that's why you get to see Jesus leaving this guy hanging at the end of the story. See, the reason we read those first two verses at the beginning and then jump down to verse 11, because it tells us there were two groups of people around Jesus when he told the story. There were tax collectors and sinners, and then there were the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. And now all of a sudden, you begin to realize who these two guys in the parable are, don't you? You realize that the sinners and the tax collectors that are listening to Jesus represent who? Us. Hey, speak for yourself. Represent what? The younger brother. And these religious teachers and these religious people, they're the elder brother. They obey the rules because it serves their self-interest to do so. Follow this train of thought here. What we have in front of us in this story are the two basic ways that human beings try to connect to God falsely, wrongly. One is by moral conformity, and the other is by self-discovery or anti-conformity, an anti-conformist. In moral conformity, people say, I am going to obey the rules. I'm going to comply. I'm going to work hard. But guess what? What Jesus reveals here is the inward heart can be very corrupt. In self-discovery, people say what? And we know this well in Tahoe, right? The hedonist capital of California. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want. And their outward action is what? Selfish, self-centered, self-aggrandizing, and corrupt. I want to live the way I want to live. And the elder brothers, the morally self-righteous, they divide the world in two. And you know how they do that? They simply say, based on their interpretation of right and wrong, good guys are in. I keep doing this to this side. Bad guys are out. That's how people who are moral think. Hey, I got my bases covered. Good guys are in, bad guys are out. The younger brothers, the self-discovery people, say, I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And they divide the world into, because they say it's the open-minded people who are in. It's those religious, bigoted, and judgmental people who are out. The inclusive people and the inclusive thinkers are in. The exclusive thinkers are out. And Jesus says both of these ways are wrong. He exposes both of them as sinful. And he comes to us and he says, wrong. It is the humble. It is those who seek and desire mercy. It is those who are broken and contrite of spirit that are in. And the self-indulgent, the younger brother, and the proud, the older brother, are on the outs. In short, he's saying that if you desire mercy, you shall find it. But if you refuse mercy, or better, don't show mercy, you'll not receive it. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, that's all gospel means, good news, is not religion and it's not irreligion. It's not morality, it's not immorality, it's not moralism, it's not relativism. The gospel of Jesus, which he's teaching here, is completely off the scales. It's not halfway in the middle. It is something else entirely. So when you see what Jesus is saying about sin, now you see how different it is. It's not just the outward, but it's the inward. It's reflective of what Isaiah said. These people praise me, God speaking. They praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You don't think that happens every Sunday in churches across America? That's the importance of this story. So you can see why the elder brother's lostness and the younger brother's lostness are both terrible. The younger brother's lostness with his self-indulgence, with its addiction, it brings a lot of misery to the world. But the elder brother's lostness, you can see it. Look at this. He's judgmental. Look at his anger. Why? I've lived a good life. My father owes me for what I've done. And here's the thing. Moral conformists are always, if that is their foundation, how they live, are always going to have an undercurrent of anger, because they're always going to be looking down on other people. This is one of the hardest things the church faces in America. This is where I pastor. In America. The longer we go at faith, the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we might actually bring our life into some kind of conformity with God, right? We feel better about how we're living. We're not as twisted as we used to be. Or so we might trick ourselves into believing. And then what happens is we go from the younger brother to the older brother. And it's ever so subtle and we don't see it. So it all comes down to motivation. How can your motivation be changed? So the reason that we do what we do is not, as the older brother says, to slave out of a sense of duty, but rather out of a sense of mercy and appreciation, gratitude. How? Well, that's the third point. Jesus, in this story, redefines what it really means to be connected to God. It's not by strict rule keeping. It's certainly not by leading a rebellious life, right? So I think he says three things in relationship. I know that gets a little tricky, but your notes will cover it for you. There's three things that he says under point three about what it means to be saved. The first is this. God does the seeking, not the other way around. Do you notice that the father goes out to both sons in this story? It's very subtle, but it's there. He goes out to the younger son, what? And he kisses him before the son even speaks. The repentance doesn't trigger the father's kiss, right? The kiss from the father to the son facilitates the son's repentance. It takes the burden off of him to open up and really share his heart with his dad. But notice also the father comes out of the celebration, out of the party, and goes to the older brother who's refused to come into the celebration. And this is amazing when you see this part of the story, because the people that Jesus is trying to talk to here, these religious people and these religious leaders, they're the very people that 2 years later are going to put him on a cross. That's what's so interesting about that story and the audience. So the first thing you really need to embrace is God is the one who seeks the lost. Jesus was teaching, and he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, everything up to that point in the Jewish mind had been about the law of Moses and all these different types of sacrifices to cover sins, from burnt offerings of grain to literal animal sacrifices, where blood is just shed in buckets when the thousands come in as a reminder that sin was serious business, right? And Jesus was saying right here, God's desire, fortunately, is about being merciful. He's not looking for sacrifice, so therefore I'm merciful, God says. I want you to be merciful. But listen to this. I did not come to call the righteous. I didn't come here to call people who thought they had their acts together. See, God's seeking. I'm calling, God says, to sinners. So God is the one doing the seeking. The second thing you need to learn, and this is a little tricky, is how to repent for something more than your bad behavior. I know that sounds a little, huh? What? Follow me here. This is how radical this parable is. This elder brother is lost. But what we see here, there's nothing on his list, okay? It's like getting called into the boss's office, and he says, he's going to drag you over the carpet, or whatever that expression is, you know, run you over the coals. But he's got nothing to bust you on, right? That's what's happening here to this brother. He says, I've always obeyed you. And what's interesting? The father doesn't disagree, does he? The father didn't say, oh, no, wait a minute. All right, that's not true. He doesn't contradict him. Now, we all know there's no such thing as a person who's never sinned. We know that, except for Jesus. So how does a person who is lost with no sins on his list get saved? How is that story supposed to work out? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Here's what it is. You might want to write this down. When you realize your goodness isn't good enough. I believe probably every one of you in this room at one time or another has asked this question or had somebody ask you this question. Somebody that's really good, really sweet, really nice dies. Never went to church, never talked about God, never had religion in their life. But you would say of them, you know, the truth is they were a better Christian than I was. And they would say, surely God will be gracious and merciful to them, won't he? And the misnomer of that thinking is that somebody would think that their goodness was good enough. Do you understand that's the story of the elder brother? Do you understand the danger of that kind of thinking? To actually think at some place, I am good enough. I hear people all the time say, well, if he's going to heaven, I'm going because I'm better than him. You ever heard that one? I have. I said, God isn't great on the curve. You know, he's not going to compare you with any other human. See, here's the difference between a Christian and somebody with moral convictions. Christians are people who have learned to repent for the reasons they did things right. Christians have learned to repent for the reasons they did things right. What do I mean by reasons? When you're able to recognize that your efforts alone without God's mercy are just merely acts of self-justification. In other words, you think you can do something. I call it a self-salvation project to make yourself right with God, and that you've done a good enough job. You've weighed yourself on the scales and says, I'm good. I'm looking at everybody else. I'm good. And it's just a way for you to make yourself feel better about yourself. But what God is actually saying in this story to the older brother, when the father comes out, he says, please come in. It's right that we celebrate. Your brother was lost. He's found. What is he begging of him? Where is your mercy? not understand that I'm being merciful to you, son? That I have been merciful to you? Where's your mercy? See, here's this dividing rod. And trust me, it's out there. In our culture, it's always been out there. When you can say to yourself, who am I kidding? When I examine my heart and I think about the thoughts that nobody else gets to see, the desires no one sees, I'm a moral shipwreck. And if not externally where it's visible, because it is in my life, it's most definitely internal. So when I want you to look at this verse again. He says, "When you to call the righteous, but sinners, that's who I'm here for." The implication is if you can't hear God's call, if you suppose for whatever reason that you've measured up, Jesus says, "I came for the sick, not for those who think they're healthy." A lot of people out there think they're healthy. And their older brothers. But if you can accept what's written on our welcome sign right outside of this building on the wall, when that epiphany, that acceptance, when that epiphany happens, everything changes. Okay? And let me explain what I mean by everything. Everything in your life changes. And here's how it changes. It changes by the way you handle criticism. My whole life, I've been hyper-defensive. In fact, I can go back and just think a mere 25 years ago, which is a blink of an eye to me. And I remember being criticized by some people about some things. And I remember I was in a panic. How dare they say these things about me, right? And I was a Christian at that time. Well, I wasn't a very deep one at that point. Here's what I'm saying about, here's what changes. When you identify in your life with a God who says, I love you, I look for you to return. I'm expecting repentance, yes, because you should know what's wrong in your life. When you get that God in your life, you can handle criticism. My dad, in many ways, was a great dad. His flat side was brutal. He could rage. He was constantly critical of me and the rest of our family. I was one of five. But he wasn't an encourager. I never heard my dad say to me, I'm proud of you. In fact, a funny story, I've shared this before on Father's Day, but I'll run by it quickly for you here. Because of my relationship to Christ, I became aware, really, I think by a thought that God just popped into my head, and when my parents came up to visit, that a story that my dad had, well, not a story, but an actual event that took place in my dad's life with me, when I was 18 years old, his father had just died, my grandfather. And it was the only time I ever saw my dad cry. And he was walking down the hall, and he was crying. And he mumbles, you know, I never told him I loved him. And I'm 18, and I said, huh, well, didn't think much of it. Now I'm in my 30s. I'm a believer in Christ. And I get the gospel. I get God's mercy. And so I said, you know, this is ridiculous. I've never told my dad I love him. I'm doing the same thing he did with his dad. So we get together, and they're up here visiting, and I start this little story, and I ask my dad, I said, Dad, do you remember when your dad died, you saying this to me? And he goes, And I'm not embellishing any of this story. I'm not. It was exactly his tone and his look. And I said, well, Dad, you know, you did. Was it true? I said, you know something? I realized the other day that I've never told you that I love you. I'm 30 years old. half a life ago. And you've never told me that you love me. I said, Dad, tonight, that ends. So I look over at my mom. My mom was just the quintessential, unconditional lover, lover, lover. If there's anything normal about my life, it's mom. She just embraced her children and loved them. She was the prodigal father here. But so I looked at my dad and I told him all the reasons why I loved him. By the way, if you never did that and you share my story, I'll get back and finish mine in a second. I just want to say this. I know some of your hearts are heavy when you hear these things because you go, my dad went to his grave and I never did tell him and we were estranged. And there's so many father wounds out there. I know that. Particularly for young ladies, women, it's tough to have a daddy wound. You can talk to him after they're gone, you know. It's okay. It's not crazy. It's a good thing. Because your Heavenly Father's sitting there holding your hand. Because he's hearing you too. So anyway, I turn to my dad. I go, it's your turn, Dad. And he looks at me and he says, well, you know that I do. And I said, yeah, Dad, you do. I know you do because I just explained all the reasons why I love you because of the way you've loved me. And he looks at me and he goes, well, they're just words. And I knew I had him. I said, well, if they're just words, then you can say them. He just, you see this frustrated look on his face. Now, this was a man who fought with the Marines in World War II in the South Pacific. He was called over to Incheon in Korea as a Marine reservist during the Korean conflict. Probably more telling to his story was at the age of 6 years old, his parents placed him in a Catholic military school from which he went every year until the age of 17, his senior year of high school. And he didn't see his parents except for visits for 9 months out of the year. And he's also in that culture of men that didn't express their feelings or their emotions, right? That's how it was. So I got the whole story, right? I understood where he's at. He tries to say it. He can't say it. He literally goes, I can't say it. And, you know, I didn't want to melt the guy down. So I said, don't worry about it, Dad. We'll come back to it. And what was interesting, a few months later when Taz and I were down visiting, I look back on these things. It's so funny because he was such a man's man. But, the man part about being intimate was just so hard for him. It's hard for me with my sons at times. He told us, but he made sure nobody else was around. You know, it's one of these. You know, hey, get this, I love you too. You know, that's how he said it. Get this, I love you too. He says, well, that's something. Why am I telling you this story? Everything in your life changes when you know God's for you and not against you. Everything. That's why it's called a new birth. That's why it's so radical. Do you know how to do that? Have you done that? Well, there's a third point here of the salvation of redefine. We'll wrap up here quickly. You need to be melted and moved. This is what Jesus is saying. Be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. See, the mercy a Christian has experienced melts your heart towards God. You get that he's for you. And you can tearfully be grateful. I've had those moments with God, alone, quiet, walking in the meadow, wherever, where I'm just thinking about what he's done for me and that he loves me. I know some of you, that's hard for you to say to yourself, God loves me, because you're thinking of all the things you've done. I promise you, nobody in here has done more than I've done. Nobody. I've confessed here on two Easters in a row, I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And my Father in heaven is quite fond of me. I assure you. And I'm going to live the rest of my life doing this and anything I have to tell people of His great mercy. This is why Noah's message last week was so important for us as believers in Christ. He talks about a culture racing headlong into its sin, right? And the sky's the limit. We can do whatever we want to do. But the part of the message that really hit home for me as I listened to it, because I was up at a funeral last week in Santa Cruz, I listened to it over the internet, is the idea that how dare a Christian who has been rescued out of a life of death and decay be derisive or mock those who are still in a life of death and decay. We are simply the beggars who found the bread, and we've got to use every aspect of our intelligence and our heart to make an example of what it means to follow Christ. And it's not by being judgmental and not by standing off from others. And what gets you there is seeing the cost that God paid. Let me just tell you something here. The younger brother seems like he got back in pretty inexpensively, huh? But he couldn't be brought back into the family without an enormous cost. And guess who that cost was to? And I know you're thinking, oh, Dad. No. I want you to think about this. And this makes the story really come alive for you, and the anger and the fury. The older brother was going to get 2/3. His inheritance was still intact. The younger brother had taken his third and squandered it. But when the father put the signet ring back on the son's finger and killed the fat calf, the older brother knew what happened. Dad had the power to bring him back in, and Dad brought him back in. So when Dad dies, my 2/3 gets divided again, and he gets a third of the remaining 2/3. And this is not a simple salvation. Somebody has to pay. And the older brother in this story has to pay. The dad knows that. And he's not merciful. He's what? Furious about it. But here's the part of the story that's not told or talked about very often. What should this older brother have done in this story? Have you ever thought about that? What should he have done in this story instead of it playing out the way it played out? What did the elder brother do long before the dad came out of the party to plead with him to come in? He stayed on the ranch and worked and never once said to his father, whose heart was broken, standing at the end of the road, Dad, I'll go find him. I'll bring him back. Even if I have to pay him out of my own pocket to bring him back. The younger brother didn't have that kind of an older brother, did he? Most of us don't. And you know what? We just didn't need another older brother to go to another country and come find us. We didn't need an older brother to go and empty his wallet to bring us back. On the cross, and I'm fond of saying this at the close of my messages, Jesus was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in a robe of honor that we don't deserve. On the cross, when Jesus cried, my God, it's the only time in his entire ministry that he never said, Father. Why? Because at that moment, he wasn't being treated as a son so that you and I could be. A son and a daughter. He paid the debt deep down that we all know we owe. And he brings us home at enormous expense to himself and his own dad. So when you see that, and to the degree that you see that, it changes what you do in this life. There are a lot of us who have elder brother types of hearts, and we're always mad and angry at the choices people are making around us. I know I get that way if I watch too much news. The Father's appeal to you and I this evening is in being merciful. That's the underlying subtext. And the application for that is this. I am not asking anybody in here to be an enabler. Do not enable bad behavior. Do not get in God's way. They got to go to the pigsty and they got to be hungry and they got to be broken and they got to find their way back. But if somebody comes back and they give you the slightest sense of being broken, enjoin them with some mercy. You can be honest and truthful with them about the story. I literally have an older brother that I'm at odds with, not by my choice, by his. He has a heart that I don't understand, and it's grown cold, and it's grown cold to me. And I have been grieved deeply by that broken fellowship with him. Someone that is closer to me than anybody in my life I've spent more years with. And I don't know how to get close, but I know this. God is calling me and has called me to humbly keep reaching and looking at the end of the road. 2 weeks ago, I wrote him a letter, an email. And I approached him in humility and literally begged him to be my brother again. I can't honestly say that I've done anything to harm that relationship. But like the father at the end of the road, I stand looking for my brother to return. And I was willing to go with him. And I'm going to do more. I remember I was tempted when I didn't hear anything back. And I still haven't heard anything back to think. Because of that hyper-defensive thing I was talking about. Screw you. I felt that. I laid myself out there. You know, it's really a confusing life sometimes. And then God comes and says to me, whoa. I said, that's right. Humility and mercy will win in the end. They always do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing me the privilege of preaching your word, and thank you for the word that teaches us the truth of who you are and what resides at the center of your heart. And I know how easy it is to be misled by our own thoughts and our own voices in our head that just tell us, no, God doesn't love me that much. I pray that if you're out there and you're leading a self-indulgent life, or you've done something in the last several months or years that you're so deeply ashamed of and you don't even want to think about it, I urge you to just talk about that with God. And as you do, feel his loving mercy and forgiveness. I want you to think, as you're rolling out your plan of restitution for him saying, I'll hear nothing of it. Go get the finest robe for my child. May we really hear that voice and that truth, Lord. And as a result of that, may we be transformed into the light of the love of the gospel, and therefore change the world we're in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are wonderful. Thanks for bearing with us for a long night.